With me this morning to the book of Job, chapter 42. For how many of you, fall is your favorite time of the year? Anyone? I absolutely love fall. It's without question my favorite time of the year. But it's also the worst time of the year for me with my allergies. So if I get a little crackly this morning or skip a vocal note there, don't worry about it. Not hurting, not suffering. You may be suffering a little bit having to listen to it, but it's just one of those things that we pray about and we ask the Lord's help. And like some of the things that we're called upon to live with, sometimes we just live with it too, right? And so that's my disclaimer. Now, whether or not the sermon is up to par, that's kind of up to you. But I can only vouch for the voice today. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Job chapter 42, verse number 10. Wow, we all know the story of Job, don't we? What a story. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosper again and gave him twice as much as he had before. And his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him at his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. And the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. Can you imagine all the braying that went on? And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Karin Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Now, that's kind of significant because he really didn't have to do that in the culture, but he did. Seems like his daughters were quite favored and deeply loved by him. And as a father of 2 daughters, I can really understand that, as all fathers can. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. Amazing. And he died old and full of years. What a story. Father, honor your word today as we sit here together around your table to discover what you have to say to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in many ways, Job's story is the ideal. Let's be real, as people like to say. Life is a mixture. It's a mixture of the good and the bad. And my guess is that most of us here today have seen our share of both sides of the human experience. And Job's story is ideal, because he had that same mixture, and the good in the beginning was really good, and the bad, as we well know, was very bad. And then the good at the end was extraordinarily good. And that's the part of our text that we read today, how that at the end of life, Job became twice as prosperous as he was before trouble came into his life. So, what is our takeaway from Job? Is life destined to become enormously and financially prosperous no matter what happens to us? Can we always expect an avalanche of goodness and prosperity and enormous wealth after something negative or something that represents loss has taken place in our lives? Or is there something deeper, something more profound than owning or possessing or having? My wife and I recently entertained a pastoral couple in our home. They came up to the chalet, our loft, and we make, as you're aware, we make that available to whomever, under whatever circumstances, typically at no charge. And they spent about 3 days out at the cabin. And it was a unique situation. In fact, I called, invited them up, because they have just gone through an enormously difficult time in their ministry. And that's not uncommon in any of our lives. It's certainly not uncommon in the pastorate. The pastorate is an extraordinarily difficult. It's very, very rewarding, but it's the most difficult situation. It's the most difficult profession, one of the most difficult on the earth. When my daughter said that she was going to be a pastor along with her husband, inside I'm saying, don't do it, kid. Please, don't do it. Don't do it. And, of course, I'm also saying I'm rejoicing because I felt like God had led their lives, and I know God will equip them and use them there in La Crosse, Wisconsin. So these good folks had gone through one of those extraordinarily difficult times. They were dejected, depressed, as you might expect, forlorn. And our hearts, Barb and I related to it, because our life, some of the things they had just gone through, my wife and I had reflected that in the template of our own life. And as they were talking, I could see Barb's heart was going out to him. I certainly felt the same thing. And after we had talked for a while, we, of course, had prayer with them. They were in our home two or three times over that period of those days. And one of the things I said to Scott and Joy was that God began a story in your life, and he's still writing it. No one can take away the blessings of the past. You have been a good pastor. You have been a faithful pastor. You're a great leader. You're a dynamic preacher. No one can take that away from you. And no one can ever erase the promise of your future. What will make the difference in your life is not the problem that you have encountered, but rather the courage that you possess for the future. It's all about our courage. The courage that we have in God. The strength that we have in the Lord. And I believe what I told our friends. God's word affirms the need for raw courage at times. Courage is that ability. It's two things. It's the ability to see beyond the moment and to have a better day. While it may not be just like Job's day, it will be a better day. And then courage is also the inner strength that sits down and assesses and plans and calculates and acts under every challenge and scorns duress and pressure as simply mild inconveniences. Courage propels every one of us forward. Pastors need courage. Mothers need courage. Fathers need courage. Secretaries need courage. Teachers need courage. Laborers at the mill need courage. And on it goes. We must be a courageous people that believes God has a better story for the future. So what about the story of your life? If you are to maintain courage, there's some simple things that you need to embrace this morning and fundamental truths that will help move you forward. First of all, you should understand that you always have a story worth writing. The problem with the human experience, one of the problems with the human experience, is that it's too easy to believe a lie. And there is a big lie that at some time in all of our lives, each one of us are very prone to believe. And that is the lie that my life has little or no meaning. I've lost. I've suffered. I've had a setback. Some major obstacle has presented itself, and I'm just not the person I should be, and I sense that I can never find meaning again. This is a lie, and it's easily fostered when any of us hit a wall. We are dazed. We are disoriented. We lose our judgment. We may even lose our self-esteem. And we feel like that our future, whether it's our fault or someone else's fault, has suddenly become greatly impaired. That setback can consist of any number of things. It can be a loss of health. I found out, forgive me, I'm really an optimist, and I don't mind getting old. There's not a lot I can do about it, right? But on the other hand, getting old is not what it's cracked up to be. A person who dared call these the golden years need to be slapped in the face. We face abrupt change on many levels, particularly health issues. At all ages and at all times in life, we face the criticism of others. God forbid, there may be even sin and disobedience in our lives. Sometimes we lose out because we fall out with God. Our disobedience brings some of our own problems into our lives. But when it's over, when we're crushed and we feel debilitated and disabled, it's easy to believe a lie. We've hit the wall. We're in the heat of the day. We're bearing a massive burden that we feel like no one should be called upon to bear. It's easy to believe the lie. At that period in our lives, that life isn't worth living, that I'm a candidate for nothing positive in life. Somehow I will struggle to exist. And listen, you might even be like Job. Now we read a very auspicious text about Job, one that we wish probably all of us openly, if not probably secretly, believe or would like to believe that every time I go through a problem, after I got through it, things would be twice as good as they were before. But things, as you well know, did not always go that well for Job. Listen to Job's words when he's in the middle of his test. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed. Kind of had a bad attitude. Cursing then was very much what cursing is now. It's a violation of vocabulary. It's certainly a violation of a person's intellect. And for those of us who do not use cursing as a means of expression, we're slightly to enormously offended by it, because there's just something wrong with people who use bad language. That's kind of how we feel, right? And here's Job, who only months before was declared to be perfect before God, declared to be righteous, and here in the middle of all of this trauma in life, he curses. And here's part of what he said. He cursed as he opened his mouth and said, "May the day of my birth, the night I was born, be cursed. This day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it." Down in verse 11, "Why did I not perish at birth and die when I came from my mother's womb?" Job is fed up. He simply says what Actually, I've heard people say through the years, I wish I'd never been born. If you summarize that half of that entire chapter, it's all his lament of the fact that he wished he had never been born. For Job, he believed the lie. And what is sad about believing the lie that our lives no longer have meaning is that we not only have the losses that we have sustained in the past, at that moment when the lie is believed that our life has lost its meaning, even more damage, I said even more damage, is incurred on the spirit and the mind and in the heart. Loss becomes the measure of your life. But the true measure of life can never be our losses. Please don't allow that to happen. God never wants you to allow that to happen. God never wants you to look back at the past and assess it in such a negative frame of mind that, like Job, you say, I wish I would have never been born. I wish I wasn't in this marriage. I wish I did not have this job. I wish that I had never befriended that person because it has all been a curse upon my life. Those are lies. Lies from the darkness of the one who is the father of lies. The true measure of life is not loss. It's your ability to resist the shadows of the past, to build, to restore, to take those parts of life that are still worth saving, that are still worth measuring, that are still worth exploiting in the future, and you reconstitute those. You put them back together through God's grace and God's love, and you recognize that your life will always have meaning. Your life will always have a purpose. Do not allow loss to measure your life. You have a story that's worth telling, worth writing. You have a story for the future. Secondly, we need to understand that our decisions in life dictate the meaning and the themes of our lives. Now, here's what I mean. When I talk about the theme of your life, I'm speaking about those things that become important to you. And those things that become important to you become the theme, the meaning, the heartbeat of your life. But what the secret is to that simple principle, as you make choices about what's important, those things that become a theme or the themes of your life, be certain to keep those choices in the perspective of helping and blessing and enriching the lives of other people. That's not always easy to do in a narcissistic culture like the American culture. Yesterday, I was with a group of young pastors and ministers in training in Waupaca for Friday and Saturday. We spent the good part of both days together. And one of the things that I always talk about with young leaders that are training is the need to go into ministry, and not just ministry, but I'm talking about life today, with the ability to make choices that benefit others. You're not going into the pastorate. As a matter of fact, the job that you work at now is not just solely for your own benefit. Do you believe that God sovereignly places you in various stations and positions in life? That is fundamental. And if you can believe that, and you can embrace that, and you can make choices that enhance that reality, then you are on your way to writing a great story for your life. It's fashioning your life, not primarily for your good, but for the good of others. And the old slewfoot, again, the old liar comes back and he gives us another lie. And this This thing has nudged me a few times through the years as my wife and I have served the church now for over 50 years. And once in a while, especially in my younger years, I'd hear this whisper in my ear, you could put all this effort and all the education and all this experience into something that would be a lot more lucrative, that would be a lot more comfortable, that would be a lot more enjoyable. Now look, as you listen to those things, you instinctively recognize that all three of those statements are lies. Because if Job tells us anything, he tells us that we can have it all, we can get it all, we can invest right, we can work hard, and we can feel at the end we are prosperous. And friends, it can disappear overnight, or you can even manage to keep it and still not be happy. The most unhappy people that I've met in life, and this is no lie, are the people that have the most stuff. And there's nothing wrong with having stuff. It's just so many times we think that's what's going to win the day. It's a lie. You make a choice. You make a choice about the theme of your life. The theme of my life will be others. And you know what? I'm going to keep making good choices so that the theme of my life stays on target. You see, choices are like compounding interest on money. You get compound interest when you take the interest from the principal and you immediately reinvest the interest as interest. And that compounds your money. Your money grows a lot faster. And the more you take that interest and the more of it, hopefully all of it, you can put back and add it to the principal, that money grows more rapidly. Choices work in the same way. When you make good choices, you are compounding opportunity, you are compounding benefit, you are compounding things that will make your future at every level more auspicious, more profitable, and more meaningful for others. Choices make a difference. Your choices about marriage, your choices about career, your choices about friendship, your choices about entertainment, and you can list everything you do in a day, and it's all a choice. Think about Joseph and the choices that Joseph made. First of all, he chose to go with his dream. He got in trouble when he shared it. But that was a choice. He ends up in Egypt and could have had an affair with, obviously, was a very beautiful woman. But he chose not to do it. He chose to be faithful to God. He went into prison because of a lie. And he could have become degraded. He could have become depressed. He could have compromised and literally lost out with God. But he chose to be faithful to his giftings in prison. Every time he made a good choice, he became a better person. I didn't say every time he made a good choice, everything got better. Did you hear me? It's not the way it worked. He made some good choices, and as a result of that, felt the heat and the pressure and the disgusting treatment from people who had no idea what kind of man he really was. But he became a better person. Amen? He became a better man. And every choice drew interest on the good choice that went before it. And those good decisions compounded those choices into opportunity. And finally, can you believe this story? He becomes a vice regent of the most powerful country on the face of the earth. How did he do that? How does that happen? Well, how does anything good happen? The goodness in our lives is not an accident. The Bible says every good and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. The goodness in our lives comes from the hand of God. And the principle of compounded decision making that has integrity blesses our lives beyond measure. Daniel did the same thing, and the three Hebrew children. The Bible says when they had the opportunity in Babylon that they chose not to defile themselves with the king's meat or the wine which he drank. When they could have bowed down and served the graven image of Nebuchadnezzar, they totally refused to do it. They made right choices, and they were honored by God. Make good choices, and the story of your life, I guarantee you, will get better. Finally, as you write the story of your life, understand that your willingness to engage God on the journey must become the center of your life. Here's the most important things that I've said to you in the last 20 minutes. Engaging God is not attending church. It's not working in church. It's not even supporting the church. All that's important stuff. It's good stuff. Those things come as a result of good decision making, good choices. But engaging God is about relationship, like a marriage. Or to use another analogy, think about a house. And do you know what a house is in its very primary state? In its primary state, it's wood and it's sheetrock. It's electrical wires, some plumbing, some carpenter tile, other fixtures. My, you can even put furniture in it. But do you know what it is at that point? Still just a house. Doesn't become a home till somebody moves in. And a house doesn't have feelings, but if it did, at that point, it'd have to feel really good. And it would say, I'm now home. I'll tell you for certain, those who move into a house and make it a home feel good about it. Can you remember your first house? I remember the first house my wife and I tried to buy. It was a nice little three-bedroom, kind of what you'd call a ranch, tiny little rooms, tiny little house. The house and the furniture, the lot and everything, we could have bought for $4,500. It was nice. Now, we didn't have any credit, and I was a poor preacher, and they didn't give us the loan, so we didn't get that house. But finally, at end time, we were able to buy our own home, and every time we bought a house, it's always my wife's joy, because she's the one that goes through, and this is going to be this. I don't have much input. I get the garage and the basement, and even then, it's under the close supervision of Barbara. But she's a wise lady. She keeps me straight. But it's a joy to move into a house, make it your home. Do you know what your body is? It's just a body. It's like a house. It's got materials. You're glued together with cells. And you have vital organs, and you have a brain, you have a heart, and you have all those things that make you a functional individual. But do you know that you're just a body until God moves in? Because you are the home of God. God did not create you to live independently from himself, from his laws, or from the joy of his presence. God created you to enjoy his presence. God created you so that you could engage him. And by engaging him, I'm talking about letting him move in, to make him what I have called the center of your life. God doesn't do well on the periphery of your life, on the edges of your life. God does not do well if you give him interest periodically. God will give you his best, but you have to commit to him what is your dead level best. The best you can give him. And he doesn't measure that by other people. He doesn't measure that by some believable moralistic standard that it's impossible for us to achieve. We don't have to be perfect. We don't even have to be near perfect. We only have to be willing to engage God to put him in the center of our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when that happens, you begin to write the most important chapters of your life. You begin to take your story to a new dimension and a new level. And I was talking about age a while ago. You never get too young, and you certainly never get too old to experience these simple, fundamental principles that I'm sharing with you. Putting God in the center of your life, engaging God, making good decisions, and refusing to believe the lies that the devil tells you. When hard times come upon you, keep writing. As long as you write, as long as you have breath, you've got another chapter to write. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know. I don't need to know. God knows. He's the most important one. I don't know what your losses have been. I don't know the things that may have discouraged you or have caused you to be a distraught individual. I have no idea. But I do have some ideas about God. And I do have some very strong feelings about God and what he wishes to accomplish in our lives, irrespective of what our past has been. And he wants you to have hope today. I read what a journalist wrote one time. I like it. We are what we become. That's why there is hope when there is no hope. To as many as received him, said John, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the daughters of God. That's where we're at today. You need hope. You need a fresh infusion of God's life and God's love in your life. I believe God is here to give it to you today. I'm going to ask the ladies to come back. They have a number. And it's still relatively early. We have some time today. If you wish, the choice is yours, right? Choice all belongs to you. And hey, think about this. You might make a choice today that starts compounding with other good choices that you've made. Well, what about the bad choices? Well, that's the beauty of God. God forgives. Not only does he forgive, but he forgets. Most of us can remember some of the bad things that we've done. God doesn't. Really? That's why when I know that Christ has heard my prayers of repentance, I walk away guilt-free. Amen? I feel the burden lifted. I remember when the burdens rolled away that I had carried for night and day, the old song said. Maybe you need to make a choice to come and to allow some of those burdens to roll away today, to allow something to come into your life that you haven't felt in a long while, to engage God through Jesus Christ. Whether saint or even if you're not a believer today, this is an invitation for you. If you're a believer and you've come in to a time of despair in your life, I call you today to make a choice and allow God to bring hope. Hope for a future, a sense of goodness, a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose for tomorrow. Doesn't make any difference what you faced or what you will endure tomorrow. God will be God. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask the ladies just to lead us in a chorus. And if you need to come, I'd like to pray with you and just pray for hope. That God would give you strength to move forward. We're not going to prolong this appeal, but if you're here and you need to come and you need some things restored and you need to make a decision, then come. And let's pray together before we leave this house of God today. Right now, as the ladies sing.